As Nate said, I'm continuing our series of why lessons. And the title of this lesson, I've changed a little bit. I've changed it to, Why is the Resurrection So Powerful? And our reading is going to be from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It says, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. You know, I'm like most everybody else, I guess. I want evidence. You know, I want proof. There are a lot of folks out there that you've no doubt come across and say the same thing when it comes to religious belief, and maybe you try to explain to them what the Bible teaches about something, and maybe it's even something basic like the existence of God, and they say, you know, I want proof. I want something to hang my hat on and be able to know that it's authentic. Is there some place that we can go as Christians that we can take others to find real authentication of what we believe? You know, is there evidence? And I think I'm convinced more and more that we ought to go where the apostles and the early church went to authenticate their faith, to find evidence for what they believed. And they went to the empty tomb of Jesus. Over and over again, that empty tomb, it became the foundation for what they taught and the confidence for what they practiced. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, says, But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. I think we can say with great certainty that we are Christians because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, to take that stance, to base everything on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not unique. It was on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence of the resurrection that Thomas said, My Lord and my God. And as we go on through the Bible and the New Testament and the history of the Lord's church, we find over and over again that the apostles were willing to suffer persecutions for the cause, and it all rested on the fact of the resurrection. Not just on their belief of the resurrection, but on the evidence that Jesus was not dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the central fact of Scripture. And it's from that we get the uniqueness of Christianity. And I think that's illustrated in the story of a Muslim and a Christian discussing Jesus and Muhammad as the prophets. And Muslim tells you, you can go to Mecca and find the grave of Muhammad, and all you Christians have is an empty tomb. And the Christian replies, exactly. The uniqueness and the power of the empty tomb is what defines Christianity. And the empty tomb has changed the world that we live in. If Jesus is the Lord, then he has certainly proven to be the Lord through the resurrection. So let's talk about the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And I know these things aren't new to us. The passages that we're going to look at and the things that are said reflect our faith, and it reflects the foundation of our faith. That testimony, the resurrection of Jesus, is something that we absolutely need to be convinced of and that we need to see for all that it's worth. just as Thomas did. There are consequences to our faith that we apply due to the fact of the resurrection. If Jesus is not dead, that says something about him, and it says something about our faith, and it says something about the future, our future, and the hope that we have. One thing that the testimony of the resurrection shows is that it testifies to the identity of Jesus. You remember when the disbelieving Pharisees, they requested a miraculous sign. They said, "Show us a sign that we might believe on you." But Jesus got weary of that, and finally he saw that they really had no intention of believing. He referred to the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 39. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was predicting his own resurrection, and he did that often. He told the disciples plainly that he would raise from the dead. Just as they were unable to believe that he would die, they were also unable to believe that one day he did die, that he would come back from the dead. And even when Jesus told the disciples that many, many times, and that they had faith in what Jesus said, it wasn't until after they saw evidence of Jesus' resurrection that they began to believe. When you think about the identity of Jesus and what he said about himself, we recognize that all that hinges on the resurrection, that Jesus' identity is all summed up, and it's valid in the fact that he is still alive. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the sent by God, and he came down out of heaven to live as a human being. He claimed that he deserved the honor that was given to the Father. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, to be the King of Israel, to be the Lord of the temple, to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and to be the Lord of the angels. He claimed to come from heaven. He was clear and confident enough that Jesus' enemies saw that as blasphemy. And that's why he was sentenced to death by the Jewish leaders, all due to the claims he made about himself and who he was. And all of those claims throughout the 3 years of Jesus' preaching, and everybody who listened to those things that Jesus said about himself, all those claims were put on the line when Jesus was put on the cross. If what Jesus said about himself was true, then it would be completely validated by the fact that he would not stay in the grave. And so when Jesus was risen from the dead, when he came out of the grave, it completely proved who he was. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead." So Jesus coming out of that grave made it clear to all those who were watching and listening that Jesus' statements about himself were absolutely true. Now, thinking about the identity of Jesus, you know, he declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, and it goes even further by what's implied in that, I think. When Jesus came out of the grave, he gave ultimate authority to his word. It made everything that he said before to have an absolute power from the fact that he was still alive. If he rose from the dead, then he certainly was the Son of God. And it's that connection that laid the foundation for the preaching of the apostles in the first century. The risen Christ stood before his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That claim of authority was based on the fact that he was absolutely not dead, and that he had come out of the grave, and they were standing there seeing his resurrected body. The focus on the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 centered on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and the fact that everybody there knew that Jesus had been killed, and that the apostles were speaking to them, that they were witnesses to the fact that even though he had died, he was still alive. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he who himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, that, I guess you could say that was a 1-2 punch, powerful 1-2 punch from that first gospel sermon. It was the first that they put their Savior on the cross and they were guilty of killing Jesus. And that was something that God was going to hold them accountable for. And then came the second part, that even though they crucified the Savior, God had validated what Jesus said by bringing him out of the grave, that he wasn't dead in some tomb, but was alive in heaven and on the right hand of God. And if he was risen from the dead, Peter says that everybody has to know that he is both Lord and Christ. Jesus' resurrection was central to the preaching of apostles in the first century. Now, over and over again, the authority of the apostles came back to the fact that Jesus had absolutely risen from the dead. It was proof that Jesus was Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you that all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Now, Peter had healed a sick man. Peter said from the obvious fact of the miracle that he had done and the health of the man had been brought back by the miracle on the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, Peter said, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Peter would base what he said in that sermon about the gospel coming to the Gentiles on the fact that Jesus was not in the grave. And notice how Luke describes the New Testament church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and abundant grace that was upon them all." You know, there are several pictures of the church, I think, that Luke paints. And this is one of those passages where Luke tells us here what was going on and what the church was all about. He says that this was about fellowship and they cared for one another and that they brought their possessions and that they laid them at the apostles' feet and distribution was made. And through this fellowship, they would be one body, that they would have all things in common. And another thing that Luke is careful to point out is the preaching of the apostles that held the church together. Not only did their social fellowship and their benevolence hold them together, but what held the church together in the first century was the preaching of the apostles of the resurrection. They gave witness testimony to the resurrection of Christ. What that tells me is that the first century, those who were the church and who assembled and worshiped together and who were forgiven of their sins and obedient to the Lord, who made up the body of Christ, all those folks believed confidently and emphatically that Jesus came out of that grave, and there was no doubt they had seen evidence and heard the testimony. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gave absolute authority to the words that he spoke, but we also recognize that he gave certainty to his promises. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was made clear that Jesus would keep the promises that he had made. Notice the connection in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended back to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who had been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven.'" So the familiar scene with Jesus ascending back into heaven, and the messengers telling the apostles, "You see him go away? Well, he's coming back. That's a promise." On what basis could the apostles believe that promise? And it's interesting that he promised them earlier when he was going away that he would come back and see him again. But at that time, they didn't believe him. I mean, if we back up to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know that, and you know the way where I am going." And immediately you see the disciples saying, "You know, we don't know where you're going. You got to tell us." And they were confused by this idea that Jesus was going away. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 18, Jesus told his apostles, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." You know, what a powerful promise for him to make. "I'm going to go away, but don't be afraid, because I'm coming back, and I'll be with you, and I'll never leave you again." And then he goes away. Remember that scene in the garden? You know, Judas kisses him on the cheek, and the officers arrest Jesus, and they haul him off. It says there that the disciples fled. They just ran away. And with the exception of Peter and John, they weren't even around to witness what took place during the trial of Jesus. But when Jesus dies on the cross, where were the disciples that were promised by Jesus that he would come again, and they would see him again? They had scattered. As a shepherd was taken, the sheep were scattered. And Jesus predicted that. And so they didn't believe the promise that he made that he would come back. But Jesus in Acts chapter 1, after he was risen from the dead and ascends back to heaven, provides another promise for the very same apostles. He said, "I'm going away, but I will come again." You know, did they believe that? They gave their lives for that. They never doubted that. After the resurrection, they never doubted it. The rest of their ministry and their lives were based on the fact that Jesus was returning again, and that Jesus would not leave them, that he would be with them. And do you believe that? That Jesus is coming back again. And why do you believe that? Because he rose from the dead. Because he's not dead, he came back out of the grave. It also testifies to Jesus' power over Satan. In the course of the crucifixion of Jesus, events that surrounded the crucifixion of Christ that were taking place through the engineering of God and not men, there was war going on. It was not visible to human eye. It was a spiritual war that reinforced the events that were taking place of both Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And in the course of the resurrection from the dead, it signified a great victory. That if there was this war going on, then Jesus' resurrection was clearly the victory in that war. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the beginning of sin and God's curse upon the serpent, God prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent who had led her into sin. That even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, it would be the seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So there's this prophetic image that there would be this spiritual confrontation that would take place. And the scriptures tell us that the seed of woman would come and did come. And throughout his life, there was this battle going on with where Satan would try to mess up the plans of Jesus and even put him to death, and would use all his weapons to destroy Jesus, from the killing of innocent babies in Bethlehem to Jesus' own death. Satan failed. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle John said, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus came in the flesh that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And of course, that was Satan. And so all the attempts of Satan to destroy Jesus were not successful until it seemed that Satan won a victory when Jesus was murdered on the cross. You know, don't you know that Satan was happy about that day when Jesus died from Satan's most powerful weapon, and that was physical death of the body? But don't you know that Satan was devastated when Jesus rose from the grave? You know, we're going to talk in a minute about what it would mean if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But in the context of that spiritual battle, Satan wins if Jesus had stayed in the grave. You can't say that Jesus won any kind of victory over the powers of Satan if he stays in the grave, because Satan's weapon is death. But the scriptures describe the resurrection of Christ as a judgment of Satan. Jesus understood that. And surely before the cross, Jesus warned his disciples that a final battle with the ruler of this world, Satan, was approaching. John 12:31 says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In John 14:30 it says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And later on in John 16:7 it says, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to help you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus says, if there's a judgment coming, and the resurrection is the final victory in the judgment of Satan. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that through the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Colossians 2:14 and 15, Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now there Paul is talking about the cross, but he's using the idea of the cross as a whole event. You know, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as a single event, and says that Jesus put his enemies on display when he came out of that grave, and there was nothing that Satan could do to answer it, and it made clear that Jesus was the victor. Also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." All of those things point to the resurrection and the victory of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, in a powerful message, the Apostle Paul declares, "When the risen Christ ascended on high, he led a captive host of captives." You know, that's language right out of the battlefield, right off the pages of time in which Jesus lived, that described the triumph of the one who won the victory, leading his captives through the streets of the city to show his great power and his great victorious military defeat of the enemy. This was his victory over his enemies at the resurrection when he came out of the grave. So there are things that the resurrection testified to that's essential to our faith and the foundation of what we believe about good and about evil, and about where evil has been judged and what will happen to evil in the end, and all of this resting on the resurrection. Let me give you a question. What if Jesus didn't rise from the grave? What if Jesus is still dead? Have you ever thought about that? What if the resurrection really didn't happen, and that there really is a tomb somewhere that nobody's been able to locate, but that it has the bones of Jesus? What if there's no resurrection? The Apostle Paul addressed that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a discussion about whether there was any resurrection of the dead at all. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You know, Paul's argument about the resurrection of the dead shows that it's a crucial question. It's not something that we can just pass over. You have to decide whether or not the resurrection of the dead is possible. And if you decide that you can't be risen from the dead, and that you can't believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and that's where Paul goes with this, and he lists some things that if Jesus is still in the grave, what would it mean if Jesus were still in the grave? It means that the preaching and teaching that you hear is in vain. It means that any persecution that you've ever suffered for Christ was for nothing. It means that the gospel, well, it's not the gospel at all. He says, then your faith is worthless. A dead Savior can't give life to anybody. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 49:4 when he says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." You know, what a tragedy to spend your life laboring for something that means nothing. You know, that's false. He says, if Jesus is not raised, we're all liars and false witnesses. Every single person that has claimed to have witnessed the risen Lord, and every person who preached about a risen Christ, is a liar. If you can't believe that Jesus was resurrected, then you can't believe in Jesus at all. And you can't believe anything that's been said about him. And then he says, you are still in your sins. His point here is that if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then wouldn't be any better spiritually than when we were unbelievers. Our faith would be in vain and our sins would be unforgiven. And then Paul said, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then you and I and all who claim to be Christians, then we are the most pitiful people on the planet. He said, we are of all men most to be pitied. What all this points to is that if Jesus' life doesn't point to the resurrection, and then his life means nothing at all. What value is his life if he doesn't overthrow our greatest enemy? And that's why Paul would say, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then all of this is just worth nothing. But he did. He did, and the Christian can rest confidently in everything that he believes, back to Jesus resurrected from the dead, and Jesus on his way to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. You remember that? He turned to his friend Martha, Lazarus' sister, and asked an important question. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ and the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Do you believe this? You know, that's an important question. He was asking Martha about her belief that Lazarus has come out of the tomb. And even though there was some hesitancy and a little lack of faith on Martha's part, Lazarus did come out of the tomb. And Lazarus' resurrection became maybe the single most important miracle that Jesus ever performed. But it wasn't the last sign. It wasn't the final one, though. That would be his own resurrection. And that's where the question becomes pertinent to us. I am the resurrection of and the life, Jesus says. You know, do you believe that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, a passage we looked at earlier, you see, when Peter made it clear that they had put Jesus on the cross, the testimony of the resurrection became crucial to them. If you believe that Jesus is not dead, then you have to conclude that he's Lord of all, and that you need to obey him. So starting Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? You know, where'd that question come from? We hear it a lot. What shall we do? Where'd that question come from? Well, it's a necessary question for the implication of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, then why did anybody have the need to be baptized? But if Jesus was alive at the right hand of God and is everything that he said he was, then he is the Lord of all. And that's the question that matters. And this is the question that matters. What can I do? And the answer is to repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the lesson. We never end a service about offering the invitation. If you're in need of baptism, or if you're in need of prayers of the church, you can come forward as we stand and sing the next song.